As you hear that again, I want you to please consider our commitment to a verse-by-verse exposition through Scripture, not picking and choosing or simply given to only topical sermons, but desiring that the full counsel of God would come to our hearts. That's why we take so long in a single book. I do pray your patience with me as I labor through and get so excited about the riches that are found here and desire and am growing in the ability to distill it down for you in a digestible form. So we're committed to verse by verse. That's where we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. And lastly, I want to say that I come to you as a pastor desiring to love you. And the best way I could love you is to be accurate to the text and to promote within you a love for God. And to promote a love for God within you would also mean to promote within you a hatred towards sin. So wherever we talk about sin and when we talk about it hard, I pray that you would see it's a pastoral love and a care. So I come to you in love this morning. Please look with me as we read Galatians chapter 5, and I want to begin in verse 16 for context. These are the eternally breathed out words of God. Please listen carefully. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we come before you a needful people. We confess our sin before you, and we confess that we do not see sin as heinous as we ought to see it. And we do not see your holiness as glorious as we ought to see it. And we pray in this hour that you would sanctify us by your Spirit, through the washing of your word in our souls. And I pray to you, Father, and I beg and plead of you by the mercy of Christ that you would be pleased to do a work in and among us today. That if there would be any among us who do not know you truly, who do not belong to you, I pray that your word would pierce hearts, bring conviction of sin and repentance, and give birth to faith that would embrace you completely. I thank you and I praise you for the privilege to serve, and I pray for your glory and the goodness of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't take lightly those words. How can we ever get away from the topic of salvation? We gather as a people in a legacy of 2,000 years who gather in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of worshiping God through Him, by His Spirit, for who He is and what He has done. And what He has done in Christ is He has purchased salvation for those who call on His name. And salvation is this great pinnacle. It is the penultimate subject of the Scripture for humankind. Salvation is that which is you are being made right with God by declaration and promise. You are granted forgiveness of sin. You are promised and assured the resurrection unto eternal life. You are given the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within you, to live within you, and to influence you, and to lead you in the paths of righteousness. This is salvation. And salvation is in Christ uniquely, exclusively, and absolutely. Which means two things. Salvation is in Christ alone, and salvation is in Christ plus nothing else. Not Christ plus circumcision, like the Galatians. Not Christ plus the Sabbath. Not Christ plus your own efforts to abstain from sin. It's not Christ plus what you have to offer. Not Christ plus your righteousness. Or not Christ plus your goodness. It is Christ and Christ alone. And that's profoundly clear in the book of Galatians. Paul has made it clear. And when we think about law and about the Mosaic jurisdiction that Christians are not under, when Paul is exhorting the Galatian Christians, he calls them to realize this. You're not under Mosaic jurisdiction. And even if you were, the reality is this. There is no way that any soul will ever enter into an eternal state of salvation by the grace of God by going through the back door of legalism and earning some merit to offer him through the works of your own hands. So obedience becomes a front and center subject. And the reality is quite clear. Obedience to law is not what determines your relationship to God. But relationship to God gives rise to the need for obedience. Not that obedience gives rise to relationship. Obedience contributes nothing to salvation, as we have sought to communicate clearly. But, beloved, please gather with me closely in heart and see and believe this today. That if you belong to Christ Jesus, then the Holy Spirit belongs to you and you will live a different life. There is no disconnection between your profession and a change of heart. Lest it be hypocrisy. You cannot be in union with Christ and in union with the flesh at the same time. You cannot be loving God and loving the world. No soul has ever loved Christ and has enjoyed sin at the same moment in time. Ever. Sin is spiritual insanity. And that's really the thrust of what Paul is getting at. Nobody can become a genuine Christian and remain unchanged in their lifestyle. Or, and many would try to argue with this, but let me just speak biblically to you, as we will see. Or finally fall away into a lifestyle that is characterized by the flesh. If that is their final state, and truly that time proves that that is where their heart is, then they were never changed. From the beginning, it has always been this way. From the beginning, it has always been this way, beloved. Join me in thought on this. That offspring from the very order of creation has always come after its kind. And therefore, God does not grant new spiritual birth to rebellious sons of disobedience. If you are a child of God, born of God, then clearly this. Then you are born unto holiness and unto love, the very attributes of God Himself. And you are called to obedience in this newfound relationship with God. It reminds me of some Christians think and they justify and rationalize and they try to reason these things out and think that, you know, you can be converted and then live the rest of your butterfly life inside a cocoon. You can't. The butterfly, if it is genuinely, if you have gone through metamorphosis spiritually, if you have gone from the worm to the beautiful butterfly by the grace of God received by faith alone, if that has happened to you and in you, it must get out. The butterfly cannot stay trapped inside and you live a life of flesh. Are you with me on that? So if our obedience is not linked to salvation, if we are not under the law, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If our obedience then is not linked to salvation, then is there an evident difference between those who belong to Christ and those who do not? Is there an evident difference? If it's not your obedience that makes you Christian, then can the world know if you're a Christian or not apart from your words? It seems that that's exactly the kind of thing and the thrust that's happening in Galatians. Paul has argued passionately for justification by faith, being declared right with God by faith alone. And if this is true, then how do you know the difference? He says in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Is there evidence of difference? Yes, there is. They're made clear, he says. So what we are looking at then are the marks of true conversion. If he's explained this great economy of grace, he is now explaining, and you'll know them by their fruits, and you'll know the fruit by the mark of holiness. It reminds me of when I was a child. I remember going to camp, and I love creation. I love God's creation. I love the outdoors. And I remember being up in the Sierras and enjoying the trees. And one of the guides would teach us about how to recognize the various trees. And he opened up a book and showed us pictures and actually pulled down needles of the yellow pine and the ponderosa pine and showed us sequoia and then showed us various firs and so forth, and began to open those up for us and show us pictures. And we'd look at those pictures and look at those needles. And then we would go off on the trails and identify them. Seems that that's what we have. Paul has just explained, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. And now he's putting up pictures for us to see, for the Galatian Christians to examine themselves by. Does this look like me? That's that kind of tree. That's that kind of tree. And he presents these pictures that we see now, describing and portraying and illustrating what your nature is. So really what we have is very, very simple. We have pictures of two contrasting lifestyles. Two contrasting lifestyles described here for us clearly by Paul. And the purpose for us looking at these two, the first being the sin-enslaved soul and the second being the Spirit-empowered soul, the purpose for him giving these to the church in Galatia and for us is that we would look at these and examine ourselves and then in response to these yield to the Holy Spirit through the teaching of his word. So since it, again, is not an external conformity to law, we're not under law, it's not law that identifies us as genuine Christians, then what does? Simple. In a word, the summary of the whole sermon is this: your character. What you love, what you desire, and characteristically display. It is the needle of the tree. It is the fruit of the tree. It shows you, it shows others, it shows even God who you really are. Last week, we began looking at the sin-enslaved soul, and the portrait there is very dark, very convicting even, perhaps, for many of us. We considered that in this, there is actually, in this first category of the sin-enslaved soul, we have three major breakdowns, three major categories of sins that Paul lists out of 15 different Greek words, all of which are nouns, which mean they're not verbs, they're not things people do, they characterize the person. It's not that they lie, it's that they are liars. They are nouns given to identify them. And we looked at the categories are sexual, religious, and social. We are now looking in the social area. And so we pick up where we left off, right after what is called sorceries, which might be even translated, it's pharmakeia, which is the word we get pharmacy from, and the abuse or use of substances to alter the mind and alter state. He moves on then in talking about social vices. Now, let me just kind of summarize in a brief as I started last time. It's simply this. He's calling us to see what human nature is characteristic of. And human nature is characteristic of strife and envy and hatred and division, of jealousy. Selfishness is king. That's what's characteristic of human nature. And he presents for us four separate words right here to describe this most compelling description or this most compelling picture of social sins. He moves on to four others of social sins as well. The first are really interpersonal. It's picturing for us that society and the world at large and all humanity is a mess if it's left to itself. And I mentioned that last time. But again, in Galatians itself, Paul is drawing attention to the need for unity. He confronts Peter because he has division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And others followed him, and he rebukes him for that. And then later we see in chapter 3, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, slave nor free, for all are one in Christ." And he makes that point very clear even in our context. Verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." He even makes it clear in the immediately preceding context. Verse 15 of chapter 5. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." It seems that when self rules the heart and rules the life, this is the consequence. This is the characteristic. This is the needle that's portrayed. Self is on the throne, and envy, strife, bitterness, division, conflict characterizes all relationships. Let's take a look at them briefly, one by one. And I'll also note one other thing. In verse 16 through 17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you," that "you" is plural. And every single pronoun that he addresses in this context is plural. And he is addressing, therefore, not just individuals, but the whole church. And he addresses it in a picturesque form wherein he is calling the church collectively to cooperate in these instructions. It's not just you or you or you do this, or this is responsible for you if hypothetically you're a Christian. It is the church of Christ. Come together on these things. It is clearly an instruction for that social, spiritual community. The first of these that we're going to look at, the social, begins in the NAS as enmities. Literally, the word in the Greek is the cousin or the cognate of the adjective that means enemy. And it might just most basically be translated hatred. It's hostility. It's ill will. It's opposition. It's hatred. And given in the plural, it displays these actions. It's not just the existence of it, it is that you are displaying these things. The natural, unconverted person displays these things. This is what they do. By the way, the object of this hatred is always against people, not against things or circumstances. It's a very specific term that points to people as the object of hatred. It denotes truly the hatred that lies at the root of all discord. In Romans 8:7, it says this clearly, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile," there's the word, is hostile, is hating God, "for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. There's an interesting point in itself. We're not under law, but we are to obey God if we're in relationship with Him. Yet the mind who is at enmity, the mind that is hating God, will not, and it cannot, because it has not the Spirit, for it is focusing and living in the flesh. That's the point, clearly. Let me throw out a warning here, very, I pray, caring and loving, a warning, however. Because what happens is many of you perhaps are sitting there and you hear this and say, okay, well, yeah, that's those people. That's those people. That's outside. This is not necessarily suggesting hatred toward everyone. This isn't that unless you hate everyone, this doesn't apply to you. Or unless you mostly hate most people, then this doesn't apply to you. No. Everyone in this room has some form of hatred against a person. And if you think about this clearly, these vices, these are not the deeds of society's minority. These are not characteristic of the exception of the world, but rather of the rule. This is characteristic of what people are. They hate. This is like the nice guy. This is the affluent. This is the person who seems to have it all together at times. This is everyone from white collar to day laborer. This is not divided up by social class or by ethnicity or by any other kind of group that you would like to label. This is part and parcel of the human life. And it exists in the beast of the flesh. So it's not hatred to everyone. It's very tragic that Christians who claim the name of Christ would display this. Oh, maybe not in large scale against all people. Certainly they say they love. Maybe not in large scale against the whole church. Certainly they say they love. But Christians indeed will display hatred in politics. They'll display hatred in religion. They'll display hatred through prejudice, race, nationality. They'll display hatred in a partisan spirit. This ought not to be. These are characteristics of the world. Christians should be different. Hatred of others, catch this, hatred of others is a mark of the insatiable love of self. The next word we see there is strife. So we have hatred, we have strife, all of which are characteristics of the world, the natural person apart from God. Strife, this includes contention, debate, discord, quarrels, rivalries, fights. These things ought not to be among those who are redeemed. These are characteristic of natural people, of the flesh, apart from God's influence. This is Cain, who killed his brother. In fact, the Greeks venerated this vice as a virtue in some cases and named the god after a goddess, after this very word, Eris. The god Eris exuded a vicious influence on mankind, and that's how the Greeks explained all of the vices of division and discord in the world, is because there was a god who delighted in influencing people in this way. Consider 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are still of the flesh. Notice how all of these point to either the flesh or the spirit and show connection. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife, there's our word, among you, you are not of the flesh, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Strife, fighting among one another. Jealousy is a close cousin. Jealousy includes envy, fiery indignation. James 3:14 says it this way, but if you have bitter jealousy, there's our word, and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, the truth that claiming you are not of the world, and yet you are displaying these kinds of things. These are intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. This is very strange, this jealousy. It means to boil. And it's a picture of image. This is alive and well in 21st century America and in Christianity. And it's shameful that we would be jealous over those who are perceived as more attractive, stronger, faster, smarter, wealthier, healthier. They outperform us. They accomplish more than us. They have more influence than us. People like them more than us, and we get jealous. There are better preachers than me by far, and the temptation of anyone who serves in that, even in that capacity, is a wicked tendency to be jealous. And I know it's true for everyone in this room. People who are more gifted, we get jealous. They find it easier to accomplish things that you struggle with. And on it goes. Or how about their possessions or their station in life? Or whatever else it might be. their height, their figure, their whatever else. They've got the better car, the better home, the better job. And on it goes. Beloved, these are characteristics of the world. These are characteristics of the flesh, and they ought not to be expressed by Christians. Outbursts of anger is another one. Outbursts of anger. This is wrath, rage, fury, and it even includes violence. Clearly, this is something that ought not to be among Christians. And notice the connection to the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And in response to not grieving the Holy Spirit, let all bitterness and, here's our word, wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. This is the explosion of stirred emotions. This is where your feelings overcome your will. This is where feelings rule. And when you, as a self-centered, in that moment, self-centered, self-ambitious person, are not getting what you want, what effectively happens is there's an explosion of selfishness. And it comes out in the form of an outburst of anger. It's a savage flash of anger that is poured out on other people. Well, those are the interpersonal social sins. And now we get four more social sins. And these are clearly in the intramural, meaning across groups even, across groups. They involve the concept of groups. All of them, beloved, catch this carefully. All of them involve self-centered, self-ambition, self. It is pride that is behind all eight of these social problems. This is translated disputes in the NAS, and, well, we don't get a whole lot of color with that word. In the Greek, it's a very rich term. The term actually means self-seeking. It includes selfishness, selfish rivalry, contentiousness. You know what it comes from? In the Greek, it comes from the word that was given to name a day laborer, someone who came and worked only for a day. And what relation does that have to selfishness? It has this, that a day laborer was known and marked that he would work and labor hard in that day for his own gain. He picked and chose where he would work, and he would work only when he wanted to, and he did it for his own gain. The word then became a moral term as they extracted it to apply to those who are self-seeking, as in Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking, that's our word, and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. If that's the characteristic of your heart, that self is the motivation of your life, then you're not of God. You don't belong to Christ. This is where you have a resentfulness based upon jealousy, and you have rivalry that flourishes. This is even in the ministry. Paul says that those, while he was in prison, some proclaimed Christ out of rivalry. Same word. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It wasn't that they were pursuing the glory of Christ. It's that they had this bitter hatred toward Paul, and they had this selfish ambition to have a following after themselves. The term is quite rich, again, as I said, and it actually has a picture of one who grasps after honor and praise for oneself so as to bring a following, to become a leader of a new faction. This is exactly the kind of thing that Paul had to deal with. And he exhorts Christians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what a Christian should do. Humility should mark them, not rivalry. But the world is marked by this, by a general and a common and a universal desire to get ahead in the world at the expense of others. And that's the picture of the natural person. Dissensions is our next term. This includes discord, division, sedition. Yet another mark of the flesh apart from God. Literally, it means to stand apart. Dikastasis, to stand apart. What a sad concept for those to practice and to participate in when they have been brought together by the blood of Christ. To stand apart as a Christian. Listen to what Paul exhorts the Roman Christians Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, same word, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. This is a very high-handed sin in the Church of Christ. It's a very serious sin that we must hold one another accountable to. When people cause divisions and say, I'm standing here, you stand there, we're at an impasse, there's a serious problem. A serious problem. This is often against authority in the Scripture. It calls attention to divisions and fragmentations within a community. And the result of it is always sin. You know, this is exactly the tragic picture of divorce. Two people who stand opposed. You stand there, I stand here, we're at an impasse. Divorce is antithetical to Christianity. Ought not to be named among Christians. People break up over self-centered disagreements and unwillingness to humble themselves and to pursue reconciliation. Even scientists, by the way, this isn't just confined to marriage or in the church. Scientists divide over warring factions of various theories, rival theories. Politicians war against each other in parties and political issues. Music groups break up and divide over differing opinions. Educators sometimes divide and break up and establish a new institution and a new following.